The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. 2 Chronicles, if you turn there to chapter 13 as we continue through the Bible. In 1992, a man from Arizona took some time off of work because he had kind of this aching and kind of headache, and he wasn't feeling very well. And he really didn't know what was wrong with him until, he went to the doctor and they did some scans, and then he went back home and a few days later got some of the results. His wife actually received the results, and she wrote down a note in the kitchen. He found a note in the kitchen that said, "Bill, you've been shot. Call 911. And he thought, what? And as it turns out, his scans revealed that he had a bullet lodged in his jaw. And the only thing they could figure, and they did some work trying to figure this out, there was a hole in their house. A few houses down, somebody actually accidentally fired a firearm. The bullet went through two houses right into the lower part of his neck, and it went right in and lodged in his jaw while he was sleeping, and he didn't even wake up. I guess the wound kind of closed over quickly, and it just everything seemed great until he got a headache. And I thought that was an interesting thing, story. But the thing is, as I read that, I thought, that's like sin. We don't even know that we have a bullet lodged in our head. By the way, we got a guy in our church, a really cool brother. He's a guy, he's a principal now of a middle school. But in his BC days, before he was walking with the Lord, he and some guys were messing around. He got shot right between the eyes with a bullet. And the bullet ricocheted a couple times in his skull. And he ended up in this coma, and they were not giving him good odds. As he laid there for more than 30 days, I think it was more than 30 days, he laid there, he heard a voice basically say, "I'm going to give you another chance at life." And he wakes up, he says, "Who's talking to me?" And the nurses and the doctors freak out, they come running in, they're like, "What are you, what's going on?" And he kind of came out, and it's kind of this incredible story of a guy who got a second chance, and it's kind of cool how the Lord uses him to this day. Those kind of radical stories. I sometimes wonder if we don't realize what sin really is in our lives. It's a plague. It's something that hurts us. It's something that we don't even realize how bad it is. So many of us unaware of our true spiritual condition that we know there's something wrong, but we're not sure what it is. But the Bible gives us the answer. And it's just simply this. Sin is basically disrupted and disturbed the whole human existence. That's the problem. The Garden of Eden was the beginning, and from that day forward, humanity is in a fallen, sinful condition. And so what we read in the Bible is the Lord redeeming humanity to himself. And God, apart from forcing us to follow him, forcing us to believe in him, God lovingly is wooing us toward himself. Now, during the time of the Old Testament, the Jews were the object of his affection, saying, "I want you to follow me, and I want you to keep my commandments and statutes and judgments, and if you do that, then you'll be blessed. But if you walk away from me and do your own thing, and sin is the idea, then you're going to be on your own, left to your own problems without my help." And that's the condition of humanity. So the Jews in the Old Testament is really kind of an interesting picture of the whole human condition, by and large, in their sinful state. So we've been studying, of course, starting the kings. We were in 1 and 2 Kings, watching all these kings of the north and the south. And we saw that there were some good kings and some bad kings. Now, the north kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, they never had a good king in their whole time of being split from the south. The south was called Judah, which was really the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Two tribes versus the 10 other tribes. And Judah, they had 19 kings, 8 of which were good. 5 of which we might say were really good in the kings. And we studied those guys in 1 and 2 Kings. Chronicles actually is going to only focus on the southern two tribes. We don't really read much about the northern tribes like we did in 1 and 2 Kings. So it sort of focuses on the southern tribe. And the reason is because that's the one that's important. Well, what makes them more important than the 10 tribes? It's because of the line of David. David was the king there in Jerusalem. And God made a promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that he would always keep someone on the throne from the line of David, ultimately leading to the Messiah, which the son of David, Jesus Christ, would come and rule and reign. That's yet to happen fully, by the way, where Jesus rules from Jerusalem. That's going to happen in a time called the millennium. The Bible calls it the millennium, the millennial kingdom. it's going to happen in the future. So that promise is yet to really be seen in its fullest extent. So you got these kingdoms, you got these kings, and that's where we're kind of diving off. We've seen here in 2 Chronicles, we saw Solomon after David ruled, then Solomon his son. And we saw Solomon on sort of a roller coaster spiritually, doing good some of the time, doing bad most of the time. But then after Solomon, his son reigned in his stead named Rehoboam. And we looked at him on Wednesday night. And Rehoboam was also a guy that didn't do so hot. And that brings us to his son. And that's where we left off Wednesday night. His son, his name is Abijah, or Abijam. Those two names go together. It's like Bill and Billy. Abijam, Abijah. Those are the two names of this Hebrew king, the son of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David. Are you with me? So this guy Abijam, he's an interesting character for a couple reasons. And here's why I want to focus. In this short little chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, I'd like to look at it in its entirety this morning, like we do on a Wednesday night a little bit. But there's a purpose, and that is in 1 Kings, we really read very little about this guy. It's 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And it basically says this, that Abijah became the king, and he reigned for 3 years. His heart was not perfect toward the Lord, as was David's. And then he died and was buried. That's all we got. We really didn't get anything about this dude in 1 Kings. But interestingly enough, here in 2 Chronicles, we get a little more of the story about this guy who didn't have a heart after the Lord, and he kind of goes down as one of the bad kings. Now, some people would say, but Brett, that's interesting because 1 Kings sort of paints him as a guy that was sort of a bad king. He didn't have a heart for the Lord. But what's interesting here in 2 Chronicles, we have a story where it seems like his heart is with the Lord. Which one is it? Is this a contradiction in the Bible that Abijah was a godly king, or is he a guy that didn't have a heart for the Lord like in 1 Kings? Which one is it? Well, let's take a look at this chapter, and I want to show you something that's actually a danger, and we can learn from Abijah, a danger of having moments where you trust in the Lord, but then having your typical daily demeanor being your heart is really far from the Lord. That's what we're going to see with this king. Let's take a look. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Micaiah, and the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor." So we have, number one, the problem. The problem? The north and the south. The 10 tribes versus the 2 tribes. Jeroboam was the king in the north. These are confusing names. I know. There was Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Ray and Jerry. You know, it's like, which one's which? And we get confused. Well, just remember, Jeroboam was in the north. Rehoboam died. And now it's his son Abijah versus Jeroboam. And they set the battle in array. And the problem for Abijah, he's outnumbered 2-1. That's the problem. And they're 800,000 chosen, valiant men of Israel. That's a problem. Sometimes I like to try to put myself in, you know, my feet in their sandals once in a while. Can you imagine being in Bible times, being one of these dudes getting ready to go to battle? If you're from the south and you've got your 400,000 men, but you look to the north and you see these 800,000 soldiers lined up, twice as many as you have against you. And this isn't something where you could, you know, send a Patriot missile, you know, at a long distance. You know, you had some archers who would try to, you know, indiscriminately sort of fire off in long distances. But ultimately, you knew you were going to face hand-to-hand combat. And if you're just an average guy, you're probably going to die. That's kind of an interesting thing. You know, we're all into our sports, you know, and in America, and it's kind of funny because, you know, it's just a game. And it's hard to even picture these guys because it wasn't just a game. You either came home or you didn't. You would be sliced up and, you know, killed brutally, or you would survive to fight another day. And I always kind of marvel at these ancient battles, these ancient men going to battle. And it would have been, for a lot of guys, I think, quite troubling. when you're outnumbered 2-1 like this. So what does Abijah do? Well, what's interesting is he's going to lean on something. So first we see the problem, outnumbered 2-1, but then we're going to see the prophecy that he's going to lean on. Let's take a look and see what he says. It says here in verse 4, and Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, and it says, which is in Mount Ephraim, and he said, hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. So he's up on the top of this mountain yelling down to the army. It's a sort of a Mel Gibson Braveheart moment where this guy's yelling down the mountain, you know, at the enemy. What's he going to say? Well, he says, verse 5, he says, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Do you guys remember what a covenant of salt is? If you were with us as we went through the book of Genesis, there's a way that they cut covenant. They called it cutting covenant or a covenant of salt. Salt had to do with the preservation of the animals involved. What they would do is kind of a strange practice. If they were making a contract, a big one, they would take an animal, chop it in half, put one half over here, one half over there, and then the two people, the two parties, would walk between, hold hands, and walk between the sliced animal. And in so doing, you'd say, if you break your promise or your covenant, then you will be like this animal we just cut in half. It was kind of a serious deal. Can you imagine going to the title company to sign the papers on your house? And there's like birds and cows and lambs all chopped in half, and you had to walk through with your mortgage guy. Okay, we're gonna keep this promise. That's the way they did it in ancient times. And that was a covenant of salt. That's what they would call that. Now, this is interesting because do you remember what happened, by the way? I get off course, but this is kind of a cool part of this. Remember when God says, we're going to cut covenant, you and me, Abraham, to the Jewish people, to Abraham's descendants. And God says, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you a land, the land of Israel. It's going to be yours. And you're going to be a mighty people. And you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And so, you know, this Abrahamic covenant, as we call it, God says, let's cut covenant about this. And so they got the animals all ready and cut in half, and then the lamp of God and Abraham, they were supposed to walk together, but God caused Abraham to fall into a deep trance. Remember this? And he just sat there, you know, kind of tranced out. And the Lord then passed through the covenant, which is really interesting because the idea, God was going to keep his promise whether Abraham did or not. It was what we would call an unconditional covenant that God made with his Jewish people. That's why it's so important not to forsake the Jews or to think that God's done with the Jews or replace the Jews with the church. That's a wrong teaching. God made a covenant with the Jews that was an everlasting covenant. So that's part of what Abijah's referring to is that covenant that God made with the Jews. But it goes further, not just the Abrahamic covenant, but if you recall, there was also what we call the Davidic covenant. And we looked at that a while back, both in Samuel and in Kings, where God promised to David that through his line would come a king. That's why, by the way, the genealogies in Matthew and the Gospel of Luke are important, because it tells us of Jesus' line to David that puts him as the rightful heir to the throne. Kind of cool. That's why those genealogies are there. So this Davidic covenant is the one, and the Abrahamic covenant is the one that Abijah's saying, you guys in the north, you split off from Israel, from Jerusalem. You split off from Judah. And Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Like these guys, his point is, you are supposed to stay with us. We're a nation of people, and God is our king. And you guys have split off, and you've blown off the covenant of salt that was made by Abraham and also by David. So Jeroboam's hearing this, and then Abijah continues yelling down the hill to these guys. He says in verse 6, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. He's saying, you've rebelled. Verse 7, and there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made for you for gods? Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. In other words, he says, you guys are worshiping these dumb golden calves that Jeroboam made. We read about that. If you recall, Jeroboam, he was worried that people from the north would go down and worship God in the south at the temple in Jerusalem. And so he was actually losing people. Some of the Jews said, man, we're not going to worship golden calves. So they moved down to Jerusalem. And that's why there's no such things, by the way, as lost tribes. People say, well, when the north and the south split, the north went off into Assyria, got assimilated into the Assyrian life, and so there are no more tribes, they're the lost tribes, and they became the British, and Mary and Jesus had babies, all this crazy stuff you'll read in books. There's no such things as the lost tribes of Israel. A bunch of the tribesmen went down and stayed tribes, only they moved down to the south to worship God in the temple. So Jeroboam was trying to keep people from going down there, so he kept them up by saying, hey, forget the temple, forget the Ark of the Covenant. We've got our own way of worshiping up here in the north. And in Bethel and at Dan, he put a golden calf at each place where they could come and do sort of little places of muck worship. They were like little mini places of worship, but they were pagan deities. And that's Abijah's point. He's saying, man, we're still sacrificing in Jerusalem. We're still worshiping the true God, and you're worshiping gods that are not really gods at all. And he's yelling this to this, 800,000 soldiers that are listening down below, and they're hearing about how they're following these cows. I wonder if they'd kind of go, man, we probably should forsake the cow thing. I just wonder if some of the guys are like, yeah, this is, he makes a good point. I don't know. But they're no gods at all. But verse 10, as for us, Abijah, children of, Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes in the south, as for us, the Lord is our God. And we have not forsaken him. Notice the word Lord there is, there are little capital letters in the word Lord. And the reason that's there is to remind us the word Lord in the Hebrew original is Yahweh or Jehovah, the great tetragrammaton of the Mount Sinai. I am that I am. The sort of the identification. It's not just the title God, it's God's name. He says, we're following the true God is the idea there, Jehovah. And we have not forsaken him. Middle of verse 10. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. In other words, we're legit. We're doing what God told us to do. You guys are worshiping golden calves. Verse 11, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices, sweet incense, and the showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Powerful words from this guy, Abijah. You shall not prosper. As he's standing on this mountain, because you guys are worshiping false gods. And I wonder if he's trying to provoke the 800,000 men, or whoever could really hear him, with the images and the sense of the worship that took place there at the temple. Man, we're still eating the showbread off the table of showbread, he says. We're still making the evening and the morning burnt sacrifice, as you smell the barbecue going there, if you would, from the Temple Mount. We're still doing all that stuff. I wonder if some of the people sort of longingly were remembering that, that was a good time when we were walking with the Lord, when we were doing what God told us to do. And I wonder if some of you here perhaps today would be reminded of the days when you really were walking with the Lord radically. And for whatever reason, you've kind of moved away from that, or maybe you have family members who've done that. They were once walking with the Lord, but they sort of walked away. They're living in the worldly lifestyle, and they've forgotten what it feels like. Now we don't have the burnt sacrifices on the altar. And I know some people that are drawn to get back to the law and the keeping of the Jewish traditions. And I understand the reason why they do that, although we are not to be given to that in a legal way. But, the New Testament church has its own things that we get to do that should be something that brings back good feelings, good memories of the Lord meeting us and reaching us. I think the table of communion is one of those things. When we go to the table of communion with sincerity, with a humble heart and we acknowledge the cross of Jesus Christ and we repent of our sins and we confess our sins to the Lord and we come and eat the bread and drink the cup, you know, even coming to church, you know, with the right heart, without being kind of that weirdly critical, you know, well, let's see what this church is all about. Like, we've become so cynical and sinister about churches. And I understand why to a degree, but a part of me wants to remind everybody that, you know, we were never supposed to focus on the church itself. We're supposed to focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Focus on the Lord. The church is flawed. Big news flash. If you look at the church, any church on the planet, you're going to find a bunch of sinful, wacko people. Welcome to Athey Creek. It's not a big news thing. Everybody acts like, oh, I can't believe those people are sinners. It just kind of baffles me. It's like walking into the oncology center. Oh, I can't believe there's people with cancer here. That's why we have church. It's a place where sinners go. And we go to read the Bible, and none of us have it down. None of us claim to be perfect or, you know, have it all together. But we're here because Jesus is here. And because we can go to the table of communion and we can worship the Lord with song and we can study His word. And that's why we're here. And if you're one who's maybe become cold toward the things of the Lord because of other people, just forget about that. Forget about the other people for a second and realize it's really about you and the Lord. And the Lord wants to meet you, and He wants to have a personal relationship with you. That's what it's about. Well, then people, what they do is they say, well, then I like that. I'm going to have church in my own way. Forget all the people. Well, see, there's a snag there, because the Lord says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And there's roles that He has us to play in His church. And that is, some of us have giftings and talents. Some of us are called to minister. In fact, we're all called to minister in one shape or form or another. The Lord has called you to be a part of this church or a church. If it's not Athey Creek, find a church you can go to where you can link up and be a part of the congregation. Know people. Pray for people. Talk about the Lord with people. You're not supposed to be the Lone Ranger Christian. I wonder if some of these people from the north, as they're hearing Abijah up on the mountain saying, we're still doing the table of showbread. We're still worshiping with sacrifices in the morning and the evening. Man, the priests are still blowing their shofar trumpets. I wonder if in their hearts, like, man, those were the good old days. We need to get back to that real relationship with God. I don't know. It's interesting. One of the reasons we're supposed to gather ourselves together in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Right in that same place, it says that we are to provoke one another to love and good works. You know, poke each other, saying, come on, man, get going. Do some good love stuff. Do good works serving the Lord. It's part of what we do as a church. And I sort of sense Abijah provoking these 800,000 with Jeroboam, saying, man, we're still in Jerusalem doing what we're supposed to do. Something to think about. Whether you're the person who's become distant or far from the Lord, or the person that, or maybe you just know some of your family members, maybe you can lovingly remind them what it feels like to go to the table of communion and have the sin, the burden of sin, lifted off your shoulders. And to truly repent of your sins and what that means, and how then the Lord floods your life again with love and He wraps His arms around you. People, whether they know it or not, they miss that. And there's just a coldness and a separation when we walk in the world in sinfulness, and people will blame other things. Well, it's just because things have gone wrong for me lately, or I've kind of in a slump right now, or kind of a downtime. No, it's because you're separated from the Lord. And the Lord would have you come back to Himself. Well, we'll talk more about that. But he's saying all those things. Well, I love, there's a couple things here. We see the problem. He's outnumbered 2-1. We see the prophecy where, they're talking about the Davidic covenant, the promise to Abraham as well. But we also see the practice, that they were practicing truly the faith that they were supposed to practice, whereas Jeroboam and those guys were practicing paganism. What were they practicing? So you got problem, prophecy, practice. Interesting. But now the battle begins. The battle begins, and what's going to happen? Now, before we do this, there's a phrase here that catches my attention. It reminds me of a story in history. It's verse 12 where Abijah says, "And behold, God Himself is with us for our captain, and His priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you." Isn't it interesting that he says, the Lord is our captain? At the end there, he says, children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers? You shall not prosper. So Abijah's saying, God's on our side. and he's not on your side. Now, as somewhat of a student of history, this is an interesting proposition. Whose side is God on in any given battle or skirmish? And don't say anything out loud, but think to yourself, if you had to guess, whose side was God on? Like the Vietnam War, were we on God's side or not? Don't say anything. What about World War II? Were we on God's side or not? What about World War I? For those of you that know the story of World War I, were we on God's side or not? And does God choose sides of battles of nations? The answer is yes. The Bible is laced full of stories of people that went to battle, and God says, those guys are going to lose. Now you say, well, that's an interesting proposition. And what it makes me wonder is, and maybe we're so far gone, it's hard to even picture this, but I wonder about the conflicts that we're in, you know, even today. You know, when we talk about, should we have been in Iraq? And was that a godly proposition? Was that something God says, yes, I'm behind the nation of the United States going into Iraq and doing its thing. You can kind of wonder about these things. And people argue, should we have been there? Should we have left like we did, a few years ago? Should we have stayed? You know, Afghanistan's the longest war we've fought in American history. Is the Lord on that side of that war or not? There's some interesting questions that I think people should be praying about. Here's one that's interesting, that's changing. I've noticed there's a change in American attitudes, and it has to do with this sort of, there's a bit of a movement of anti-colonialism. If you guys know what I'm talking about there? A lot of your college professors will teach how the colonial movement of people moving into another country, how that's so evil and all this stuff. That's kind of an interesting thing, but it starts to shake down the Revolutionary War. Should we have ever gone to war with the Brits in the Revolutionary War? Here's the problem. They're arguing that the reason we went to war with the Brits is because of taxation without representation in the Revolutionary War. If you know your history, that's kind of the main theme, right? Some people wrongly think that it was all about freedom of religion. That's really why the Pilgrims came to the, a couple hundred years earlier, came to, you know, Plymouth Rock and all that stuff, is for religious freedom. But what about the Revolutionary War? Was there a problem with religious freedom? Well, the answer is yes, to a degree. But taxation without representation was the big issue. And what did Jesus say about paying your taxes? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. So it made me start to wonder, should we even have fought the Revolutionary War? And as a patriot, as a guy who loves America, I always thought, of course, we beat the Brits and we're glad about it. They deserved a whooping in the Revolutionary War. And the more I have kind of looked into it, there's some interesting things about the Revolutionary War that I think we're forgetting about that. And it has to do with the pulpit in America in 1774, 1775, when we were seeking independence. What's interesting is they didn't have, you know, advertising and television. And largely, the people that were communicating were the pastors in the pulpits of the congregations of the churches. And if you start reading some of their sermons, which none of your historians are doing anymore, you start to realize there was an oppression and an evil that was upon this nation, where even some of the pastors were saying it'd be wrong for us as families, as men, to allow the British to keep doing what they were doing in America. The reason I bring all this up, you're saying, Brett, you're way off course. Deal with it. I do that all the time. Sorry. But this is good stuff. It has to do with verse 12, where it says, "And behold, God himself is with us. He's our captain." Well, there's a story that I think is kind of interesting of a 32-year-old minister in Concord, New Hampshire. He apprehensively, you know, watched his flock slide toward revolution, where they were all talking about going to war with the Brits. And he studied the scriptures. And he literally, this pastor, William Emerson, went to his knees praying, "Lord, show me what to teach my congregation." And by the way, he had a bent toward pacifism, saying, "Render unto Caesar what Caesar's. We're under the British crown, and we're supposed to pray for the kings and authority over us." Like he had kind of this interesting view. But as the ministers were the orator of the day and shaping public mood and temperament, in the spring of 1775, Concord, where this minister was from, feared that they were going to be attacked by British General Thomas Gage. a militia was formed, and on March 13, Emerson addressed the soldiers, kind of like Abijah's addressing Jeroboam, only Emerson was addressing these, the soldiers that were patriots. This is what he said. What should he say? And by the way, he prayed and knew that his words could have profound impact toward pacifism or toward war, but he chose 2 Chronicles 13:12 as his text. And he said, "Behold, God himself is with us for our captain." And the men cheered and were ready to go to battle. He went on in this sermon that he gave. He said, "For my part, the more I reflect on the movements of the British nation, the more satisfied I am that our military preparation here for our own defense is justified in the eyes of the impartial world. Nay, for should we neglect to defend ourselves by military preparation, we never could answer it to God and to our own conscience." He told the soldiers that their strength lay not in their weaponry, but in their moral and spiritual resolve. "The Lord will cover your head in the day of battle and carry you on from victory to victory." And then shortly after that sermon he gave to those American troops, the British troops started to march on Concord, but Emerson and the militia, bolstered by these sermons that he gave and alerted by a little dude named some of you guys know your history, Paul Revere. They all came together and rallied with Paul Revere to meet them. And it's because of that sermon and that militia and Paul Revere and that whole thing, the sermon that he gave, that the shot was fired that was heard around the world. Do you guys remember that whole thing? The shot fired that was heard around the world. That was a big deal in the American Revolution. That's kind of the one that started everything. And it was largely due to this praying pastor and the sermon that he gave. And so the point that I'm making is interesting that... I believe that the more I study it, the more I look at the American Revolution, that pastors were actually on their knees, and so were many of their congregants. "Lord, what do we do? What do we do about this?" And if you asked them, which I think is kind of important, if you look at the writings, you'd say they really felt that the Lord was leading them to go to war for the American Revolution. And if you follow the rest of history, that makes me realize that I think that God had a plan and a purpose for an American nation. And I think possibly, now I'm way off course, possibly the American whole thing was mainly to be an assistant to the nation Israel. That's something to think about, something to kind of pray about is even our role today as we deal with Israel. But all that to say, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 12 played a major part in our American history and brought us to the Paul Revere moment, which is kind of interesting. All that, now you have to ask the question, okay, Brett, great. So when you go to battle, you kind of want to be on the Lord's side. It's like Abraham Lincoln when he was asked something like, they said, "We got to hope that God is on our side." And Abraham Lincoln said, "It's not God on our side. We need to be on his side." That's what he said. And that's true. As an American nation, we should be concerned about that. So who was on whose side? Was Abijah right that God was with them? Well, let's take a look and see how this battle shakes out in verse 13. "But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah," that's Abijah and his soldiers, "looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets." Man, they were surrounded front and back with 400,000 versus 800. This is a bad situation. Military strategy is not so good here. Now, by the way, remember when we study battles of the Old Testament, we see them as pictures of spiritual battles in the New Testament. Satan is our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'll tell you, Satan will use these tactics like Jeroboam does against Abijah. I just want to give you the heads up. There's kind of an interesting tactic that you should know. He will ambush you from the front and the back. What do you do when you look ahead and you see problems? What do you do when you look behind and you see trouble? That's kind of an interesting thing to kick around and think about. What do you do? Well, there's something I think we should do, and it's kind of what these guys do. Instead of looking ahead and looking back, the key is to look up. When you're surrounded on every side, don't look at everything in front of you or behind you. Look up. And by the way, that's one of the things Satan will do. How does he make you look behind? Your past, your failures, your sin. He'll remind you of those sins. This Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, where we're told about Satan, it says that he is the one who's the accuser of our brethren, and he accuses them before our God day and night. What does Satan do? He likes to accuse you before the Lord, but also in your own ears. He'll say, come on, you think you're a holy person sitting at Athey Creek on this Sunday morning? I know what you did last week, what sins you've committed. And he'll make you look back, and you'll be bummed out when you start looking behind you. And Satan will do that. But he'll also have you look ahead. Oh, no, tomorrow. What does tomorrow bring? And you're facing things. Oh, I'm going to fail again because of the things in the past. And I've got all these things against me. And what am I ever going to do? And people start to freak out. But there's a few verses you can jot down in your notes that I think are kind of important. Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. I love Paul's attitude on this. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Satan will have you troubled by your past, freaked out about your future, but as Christians, we can forget the things that are behind because he forgets those things that are behind. And we can press forward knowing that the Lord is able to go before us, to go with us. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 34, take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take care of or thought of the things of itself. It's interesting how the Lord doesn't want us to freak out about the future. And these are things that we need to remember when Satan attacks from the front and the behind. Rather than looking forward, looking back, look up at the Lord, and there is our victory. That's where our help comes from. Well, that's what the people of Israel do. They cry unto the Lord, and they blow their shofar trumpets, and they said, shofar, so good. No, they didn't say that. I just made that up. Sorry. Okay, so verse 15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand, and Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at least, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Notice that, end of verse 18, the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. This is really a moment, I would say, of greatness for the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, where they relied on the Lord. And man, it's almost like the Lord will say to us, I'll let you do it if you want to. You're on your own. Good luck with that. Or you can say, Lord, this is impossible. This is way out of my skill set, and I'm going to rely on you and put my trust in you. That's what Abijah and these people did. Because of that, the Lord gave them great victory. Verse 19, and Abijah pursued after Jeroboam, and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, Jeshana with the towns thereof, Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Man, if the Lord strikes you, you think you're going to die? A little punch to the face from God? His hand spans the universe? I mean, that's a big fist. So Jeroboam gets struck by the Lord, and he died. Verse 21, but Abijah waxed mighty. Now that's always a red flag to me, right? Is that when you start doing stupid stuff, when you wax mighty? So far you're feeble, you're trusting in the Lord, you're relying on the Lord, but hey, we whooped those guys, look what we did. Now he's waxing mighty, and then what's the next thing he does? He waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Appropriate name for a prophet of a guy who just married 14 wives. Mr. Iddo. Now, by the way, the writings of Iddo are extant. We don't really have those writings. They're gone. But they're mentioned here in the Bible, which is kind of interesting. So there's more out there somewhere in some archaeological dig, maybe. But we don't have those writings. Now, as we kind of start to wrap this up, I'd like to just consider just for a second what's going on here. Because Like I said, in 1 Kings 15, 1 through 3, we're told that Abijah did not have a heart for the Lord. It didn't walk with the Lord like David, his father. And he goes down as kind of a loser king. But in this story in Chronicles, he's got a moment of greatness. So which one was it? Well, I think it kind of speaks to the moment of greatness thing. That's all it really was. This guy had a moment where he trusted in the Lord, but he goes down in history as a guy who didn't walk with the Lord. See, that's the difference. There's a difference between the Christian who has a moment with the Lord in his lifetime versus the Christian who walks with the Lord their whole lifetime. David was a guy who had a heart after the Lord. And you know, David, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. David committed adultery. David murdered a dude. David did all kinds of sinful things, numbering the people. Remember that story? He did all kinds of stuff. The difference was he repented from those sins and he walked with the Lord and had a heart after the Lord. Abijah had a great moment standing in front of the people saying, "We're on God's side, we're sacrificing in Jerusalem, and everything's great." And then they get victory from the Lord because God was on their side, as it turns out. But then after that, he marries these 14 women, which is never the Lord's heart. He told the kings, "You're not to have multiple women and wives." And so he's suddenly, as soon as he's full of might, now he's doing all kinds of wacko, sinful stuff. And that's what happens with people who have a moment with the Lord. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned that the culture, and even our fellowship, our church, that we can kind of have moments where, "Oh man, I really felt like the Lord was with me when I was in junior high. Lord really met me in sixth grade." But now, see, here's what gives me great concern, and I don't want to be one of those pastors that just kind of thinks everything's rosy with the congregation. As much as I love this congregation, I want to once in a while throw a splash of cold water on us and say, "How's your walk? Do you really walk with the Lord?" Because, you know, in our culture, it's so easy to play the game, you know, to sort of be the spiritually inclined person. "I'm a Christian. Hey, Brett, you're preaching to the choir. I'm here at church at the early service." "Man, I got up early on Sunday to go to church." But I found that, you know, you and I, we can be at church, but we can play the game. We can even take the notes. We can read our Bibles and say, "Check, I did my church thing today." But it's funny because we draw near to him like the Bible warns about with our mouths, but our heart is far from the Lord. The Bible talks about that condition where humanity, we can sort of play the game and not really have that personal relationship with the Lord. And not only that, not only do we sort of play the game at church, but then we play with sin and we start doing the multiple wife thing during the week. And all the while fooling ourselves, thinking we've done our religious duty by going to church, and then during the week we're messing around and doing stuff we shouldn't do. Sinful stuff. And the Lord, it breaks his heart because he wants to have a personal relationship with you, but the problem is your sin, my sin, it separates us from the Lord. And so we have to say, wait a minute, do we have this Abijah kind of relationship with God, or do we have more of a David relationship with God? What's the answer? I love the answer. The answer to the Christian who's playing the game and doing the sinful stuff and sort of, you know, acting like they've got a really squared away walk, and everybody might even be fooled, but in your heart, you know you haven't talked to the Lord for months. In your heart, you know you've just kind of allowed certain things to creep into your life that are just not of the Lord and actually would grieve the Father in heaven. And you know that, and there's just this distance. What's the answer? It kind of really reminds me of Luke chapter 15, where Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, the younger son coming to the father, "Dad, I want the inheritance." And the dad said, "Okay." Gives him the inheritance. The kid goes off into faraway land and starts partying down with his buddies. Man, they're just busting it out, spending tons of money, and then he's out of money, his friends go away, and then a famine enters into the land, and the guy's totally messed up. He's got no more money, he gets a job slopping the pigs, and he's sitting in the pig pen with the pigs, and he's finding himself, his stomach's growling, Jesus says, and so he starts eating the pig slop with the pigs. That's a pretty low moment, wouldn't you say? And he starts thinking to himself, "Man, my dad's servants have more than enough to eat. Here I am sitting in the pig pen." He says, "Maybe I'll go and tell my dad that I've sinned and that you know, I'm no more worthy to be called your son, but make me as one of your slaves, your servants. Maybe my dad will take me back as a slave." And so he makes his way back to his father's house. And the Bible says that even while he was still a great distance off, the father spies him at a far distance. The implication, the father was just looking, hoping, waiting for the son to return. I'll just read it to you. The father arose and came, he arose, came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. His rehearsed thing, you know, that he went over. No longer to call you're my son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now found. And they began to be merry. Man, they had a real party, a real celebration. When do you see God in the Bible pictured as being in a hurry? The only time you see God in a hurry ever in the Bible is like in this case, when somebody's repentant and comes back to the Lord, you see the Lord in a hurry to forgive, in a hurry to be merciful and big-hearted and accepting and receiving, robing us in his righteousness. You know, the ring was a symbol of authority for this kid. And the Lord not only blessed him with forgiveness, but it wasn't making him a slave, but he brings him in as a son. And that's what the Lord will do for you if you would repent from your sins. The Lord is there just waiting. I bet the Lord is just with those binoculars, those giant binoculars where he's just saying, I'm just waiting. And as soon as you make a twitch toward me, man, I'll be there to hug you and forgive you. And my mercy is new every morning. My mercy endures forever. It never runs out. That's the Father that we serve. So no matter how far you've gone away from God, the Lord says today, man, you can be with the Lord. You can be right back there in good standing. Something for us to think about, something for us to pray about this morning. Where do we stand? Abijah was the dude that had a moment of greatness with the Lord, but he really didn't have a walk with the Lord. And he goes down as a guy who is one of the bad kings. I hope that that gives us rise to consideration today of where am I at. If you're a Christian, would you be in prayer right now and say, Lord, how's my walk? Am I walking steady progress? Am I being a faithful follower, faithful servant? Or if I had a kind of an intermittent walk where there's moments of highlights where I've searched the scriptures, where I've prayed, where I've plugged into church, but there's other times where I've been pretty different. And the Lord would have you just repent today. And he's there ready to robe you in his righteousness, forgive you of your sins, and give you a brand new start. Just be in prayer about that. Also, if you're a person who's never accepted Christ, never been saved, never become a Christian, that's kind of more important than all this. The idea of you acknowledging you're a sinner and saying, I repent. That means you change your mind about the sin and say, I just agree with what the Bible says, that this is called sin and it's wrong. To repent from that sin and then say, okay, Lord, I believe that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins in my place that I might have forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's there for the taking.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.